Continuing this morning in our study of Matthew, we come to the last four or five verses of chapter 3. And before we get into the actual text, I'd like to look for a moment at what we do not find in this chapter, what we have not seen. So if you go back to the end of chapter 2, the last thing that we heard regarding Jesus was that he was taken by his parents into Egypt and then brought back, and they came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Then verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3 concern John the Baptist. Jesus reappears in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee. But what I'd like to look at for just a moment is the verses that are not there. The verses that are not there are the ones that tell us what was happening for those 30 years. There's been a tremendous amount of speculation about this because there's so little information. We have one small incident recorded by Luke when Jesus was 12. Nothing at all between the ages of 12 and 30. Jewish boys were considered to reach manhood at 13. So 17 years of Jesus' manhood are not recorded at all. We have no idea what he did. Now, we can extrapolate from the scripture, we can infer that he did not begin any sort of ministry during that time. And this is very amazing. It actually ties in with the theme that we're going to look at this morning regarding Jesus' baptism, which is the theme of his yieldedness to his Father's will. And the fact that he lived those silent years shows as much about his yieldedness to his Father as the things that he did later that are recorded, as the ministry in which he was engaged. Think about it. If you knew the answer, just for instance, if you knew the answer to every question that anyone could ever ask, think about what it would be like to not give those answers to anyone for almost the entirety of your life. Even when Jesus ministered, he didn't answer every question, but there was a time when he answered no questions at all that are recorded. When he didn't preach, when he didn't heal anyone, he had the power to heal disease. He was closer to God, he was wiser, he was more knowledgeable than any person who had ever lived, and yet he did not use those gifts until God said the time was right and the Spirit moved him to begin his ministry. If we knew that there was someone who had this kind of power, we would say, I would imagine, well, get busy solving the world's problems. And the fact that perhaps we're not inclined to think that that was what Jesus was doing for those silent years probably shows that we don't really understand what the world's problems are. Or rather, that we don't understand what the world's one problem is. Because the one problem of the world that gives rise to all the others is separation from God. And the fact is that during those silent years, solving the world's problem was exactly what Jesus was doing. He was solving the world's problem by submitting to the Father's will. So the problem of the world is that the world lies in wickedness because it is separated from God since Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. All of Adam and Eve's descendants are separated from God because Adam and Eve chose to do their own will and not God's will. In order to set that right again, the last Adam, as the Bible calls Jesus, had to come, as he says in John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So if you can imagine having all this power, having all this knowledge, knowing the answer to every question, and living the life of a peasant as a carpenter in an obscure village in a remote corner of the Roman Empire, far from the centers of power and activity, far from anyone who could come anywhere close to thinking or talking on your level, you're just surrounded by all these simple, illiterate people, and you're doing the things that they do day in and day out. and just yielding to that, and yielding to that, and yielding to that. 30 years is a long time. That's most of my life up to this point. You know, and we focus mostly on the 3 years of Jesus' life that are recorded. And sometimes, like I said, there's speculation about those first 30. But I don't think the speculation is terribly fruitful. I think what the Bible tells us about those 30 years is enough for us to know, which is what Jesus didn't do. That he didn't go around trying to straighten out all of the superficial problems of the world and cure all the symptoms of its disease. He did what his Father sent him to do, which was to live a life of yieldedness to his Father's will and wait on his Father's time. And that was the life that he was preparing to lay down for us. It was perfect because it was perfectly in accordance with God's will. If it had not been perfectly in accordance with God's will, if Jesus had done his own will, if he had looked out on the problems of the world and said, wow, I can fix all of this. I have the answer to that question. I can cure that disease. I can help that person. All perfectly good things, we would say. But they were not God's will. And he would not have had the perfect life to lay down. And for 30 silent years, he continued only doing God's will, not doing his own will, until the Spirit began to move him. Now, at this point, I think it is worthwhile, as we come to the text, to look at the difference between yieldedness and passivity. So we come to verse 13 that says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. So he left the place where he was and he went somewhere else. That is an action. So yieldedness does not mean inactivity. It does not mean passivity. It does not mean that we simply sit around and wait for someone to come move us with a bulldozer into God's will. God has commanded all of us to do at least one thing. And we find that in Psalm 27 and verse 8. David says to God, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. So God has not commanded everyone to go as a missionary to Nicaragua. God has not commanded everyone to go and become a worship pastor or to start an orphanage or to become a CEO or anything else that one might do in life. There are different callings for different people, but everyone is commanded to seek God. That is, actively to seek him, to find out what his will is. How are you going to do his will if you don't know him? Knowing his will is not so much about the information. I know that God wants me to go to the grocery store today and buy 2 dozen bananas. It is about knowing God, knowing what is his heart, what is his will. We learn this from his word and by his Spirit. And this is what Jesus, I believe, was doing for all those 30 years, because we see what he did as his ministry continued, as he got busy, as he had demands on his time, as he was carrying out those outside works, as he was doing healing and teaching and all those things, he drew aside continuously to God to spend time with his Father, that he might stay in tune with what his Father's heart was, so that he would continue doing what he had always been doing up to that point, to know his Father's heart. You might superficially mistake passivity for yieldedness, because it might look the same on the outside to us. Now, God sees the heart, so it doesn't look the same to him at all. But if you think about it, passivity is not actually yieldedness, it's actually a form of rebellion. Because if you are simply being passive, no one is passive about everything. There's no one who doesn't care about anything, literally. So even people that are content to sit on the couch and eat cheese curls and watch television care about the cheese curls and the television. If you don't think so, take away the cheese curls and television and see what happens. Okay, so everyone has a passion. Everyone has something that they care about. Passivity outward, passivity particularly about the things of God, is simply caring about the wrong things. It's pursuing the wrong things actively. It's effectively self-love. It's not love of God, it's love of self. It's like, I like my comforts, I like my copacetic situation, God didn't strike my house with lightning and tell me that I need to become a missionary, so I'll just keep on doing what I've always been doing and hope God is okay with that. God is not okay with that. That is disobedience. Because he said, seek my face. Not wait until I knock your door down to do my will. Come to me and find out what my will is so that you can do it. And that is what Jesus had been doing all of those years before. In verse 13, we find him. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. I'm just going to pause right there. Because I like sometimes to think about, what would the Bible look like if men had written it? What would it look like if we had written this story? If we were just making up a story and we're like, yeah, the Son of God shows up on the scene. John has been baptizing and telling people the Messiah is coming. So he's prepared the way. Then Jesus came to John at Jordan, and he said, okay, John, I've arrived. I'll take over from this point. And then John became his number one disciple, and they went on from there. That's probably about how we would write it, because that would make more sense, right? Because Jesus is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. Why does he need to be baptized? What's the point of that? That just seems like a non sequitur. I think about this in terms of what it's like at Men's Encounter when people go forward in the purity session. I've done this myself, and I've thought of this myself, sitting in those seats. It's like, if you go forward in this session, everyone is going to think that's a problem in your life. To step into the water at John's baptism, it was a baptism of repentance. That's what he proclaimed that it was. For the remission of sin. So to step into the water was to invite everyone to say, well, you must be a sinner. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees stayed out. That's why they stood on the dry land and were like, yeah, yeah, baptize all those prostitutes and tax collectors. They need it. Of course, we don't need it. But Jesus went right in to the place he didn't need to be. Because that's what he came to do anyway. Was to take our sin on himself. So he went down into the water to be baptized and let people think whatever they wanted to think because he was doing his Father's will. He didn't do the natural thing, the thing that we would assume, well, you're the Son of God, you have all the answers, John's just a man, why don't you take over and baptize? It's what John himself thought, as we'll see. But the fact that something seems right and natural, and yes, of course you would do that, doesn't mean it's the will of God. And as we will see, you are not going to know what the will of God is unless you've already yielded to it. If Jesus had not spent those 30 years yielding to his Father, being in his Father's presence, listening to his Father, and knowing his Father's heart, he would never have known that his Father's will was for him to go and submit to a baptism he did not need. And so he would have missed it. And so will we, if our logic is simply, well, this is just the way it ought to go because common sense is X. Well, common sense is a gift from God. It helps us out a lot in everyday life. It doesn't necessarily tell you what the will of God is. For that, you have to be yielded. And as we would have done if we had written the story of Jesus coming to John at Jordan, we are likely to write the story of our lives in the wrong way. We are likely to write it in accordance with what we think ought to happen if we ourselves take control. And if God were to show us to do something, as he led Jesus to accept baptism even though he did not need it, we might come up with all sorts of very valid sounding reasons why we shouldn't do that thing. And we might convince ourselves, we might talk ourselves out of doing the will of God. Think how Jesus could have said, well, this doesn't make sense. I don't need baptism. This just wouldn't send the right message. You know, we could come up with all kinds of excuses. Well, that just didn't feel like it was the right time. I didn't really think that that person would respond to that. You know, there might be all kinds of valid reasons that you could come up with why you didn't do the will of God. but you don't want to be coming up with those reasons. What God is looking for is this heart that simply says, I've come to do your will. I don't care what it is. I don't care what anyone thinks. I don't care if it makes sense or not. I'm just going to do it because it's your will. And that is unsaying the choice that Adam and Eve made. That's going back the other way. When God said, no, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they said, effectively, not your will, but ours be done. Jesus' whole life said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. It was a life of yieldedness. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? It's very easy to sympathize with John in this situation. If you can imagine being a mortal man, knowing your own sinfulness, because John was sinful too. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He was not perfect. And he knew this was the sinless Son of God coming to him. If he knew, I guess it doesn't say that precisely, but he certainly knew that Jesus was above him. He knew that this was backwards. This was not the way that it ought to be, so to speak. And he tried to prevent it. And how often might we try to prevent the will of God from being done because of thinking, you got the wrong man for the job? You think about Moses when God came to him and said, I've chosen you to set my people free from Egypt. It's like, wrong number, wrong address, wrong Moses. Not me. And God said, you think I don't know that you can't talk? Who made your mouth? But our reaction often, as with John here, is just to go with what we know and feel and think. I mean, that was his first reaction. He didn't say, no, I won't do it. But he recoiled. He hesitated. He faltered for a moment to say, I need to be baptized by you. This is upside down. So there was something that was being injected into his life, a situation that he was being put in that he couldn't understand. It made no sense to him why Jesus would come to him to be baptized when he knew that he needed to be baptized by Christ. If you think about, if you were a drug addict, and you come to church saying, I've just accepted the Lord, and the pastor says, great, would you baptize me? Be like, what? No, that's crazy. Well, this is how John would have seen it. Jesus Christ coming to him, he knows himself. He is a man with a humble heart. He didn't take opportunity to say, wow, I get to baptize the Messiah. This is amazing. What will history say about me? He had a right heart. He had a humble heart. But like any of us would be, he was just caught off guard. It's like, what are you asking? Why? I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So a lot of attention has been given to the last words of Jesus. I don't know, I would imagine, as much as the Bible's been preached from, there are some people that have done a study of what his first words were. That is the first words that are recorded in the New Testament. If you look through it and you're looking for that first word in red, this is it. The word is permit. The Greek word is aphemi. Literally means to send forth. It's translated in a wide variety of ways. Sometimes you'll find it translated with words like forgive, which would be like to release a let go of a debt, to leave, like when they left their nets, the disciples left their nets to follow Jesus, even divorce, to let go or send away your spouse. This is the word that they used. And I may not have pronounced it right, by the way. Not that anyone necessarily even cares or will remember. All of those share a basic concept, and that is the concept of letting go. So what Jesus was saying to John in that moment was, let go of your thought. Permit it to be so. Yield to the will of God. And as was always the case in the life of Jesus Christ, he never taught or commanded anything that he did not practice. Brother Zach Poonen has pointed out that Luke speaks of his gospel as the account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. He did first, and then he taught. For 30 years he had been permitting. For 30 years he had been letting go, allowing, relinquishing. His whole life was a life of relinquishment. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Everything Jesus did from the moment that he stepped down from glory into human form was an act of relinquishment. He laid aside his glory. He came to take on human flesh. And he did not even hold on to what scrap of dignity he had as a man. At his last supper, he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and washed the feet of his disciples. And as if that weren't enough, he took our sin on himself and he went to the cross. The lowest point in human history, he just kept letting go and letting go and letting go. And you know what word Matthew uses to describe the last act of our Lord? It's the same word. In Matthew 27, verse 50, he says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It's the same word. He let go. The first word that he spoke in the Gospel of Matthew, let go. The last thing he did on the cross, he let go. He lived a life of yieldedness from beginning to end, saying to God, your will, your will, your will, your will, your will. Yieldedness, allowing, letting go, presupposes something. And that is that you had the power to do something else. You had the power to make a different choice. When you say to someone, will you allow me to do such and such? Well, what you're saying is you have the power to not allow me. You have the power to withhold that permission. You have the power to do something different. If you didn't, then your permission would be meaningless. Your yieldedness would be meaningless if there was nothing you could do about it. God gives us a choice. Jesus had choices to make of whether he would empty himself in accordance with his Father's will, or whether he would hold on at some point and say, no, I've given enough. I've let go of enough. This is ridiculous. But he didn't. He kept letting go and letting go and letting go until his last breath he let go. Yieldedness is letting go of the power to do your own will. I read recently about phenomenon in psychology that has been proven through extensive testing, which is that human beings actually abhor loss more than we crave gain. So, for instance, the experiment has been done to see how good odds do you have to offer someone to get them to take a wager when the odds of them winning are 50-50. So most people will not accept a 50-50 wager. They have to get better odds than that. And typically it's around 2-1 that people want gain versus loss, because we just really don't like to lose. We don't like to let go of things. You look at this country, and as somebody who's involved in the storage business, I can attest to the fact that people like to hang on to things. Why? Why do we like to hang on to things so much? I mean, most people that rent a storage unit pay lots of money month after month after month to store things that they never look at, they never enjoy, they never do anything with, just don't want to let it go. Why do we not want to let it go? Because it's the relinquishing of control. Because once I've let it go, I can't get it back. I don't know. It's possible I might need it, and then I would be stuck. And yieldedness is about trusting God, that He knows what you truly need. You see, Jesus said to John, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." When we yield to the things in our lives that we don't understand, as Jesus was telling John to do when he came and said, "Permit it to be so now. Permit this thing that seems totally backwards to you, permit it to happen so that righteousness can be fulfilled." When he says that to us, he's not saying, yield to it for eternity. He's not saying, yield to your sickness or weakness that I've left in your life forever. Yield to this loss and grief that you're experiencing without end. That's not the way that he comes to us. He comes to us with a promise that at the end, everything is going to be set straight. It will all be explained. It will all make sense at some point, but not necessarily now. And that is why in the moment it takes faith. Permit it to be so now. In this moment when you want so desperately to hold on to control and you want things to conform to your understanding and you want to say, no, I don't want to go there. I don't want to allow that. I want this to be different than how it is. That's the moment in which you have to let go and allow God's will to be done so that you can get to the later on that he's planned. Because he won't tell you every time how that's going to happen. That's why it takes faith. Then he allowed him. And would it that it be said of us that when God came to us and said, "Permit it to be so now. Let my will be done instead of your will," that we didn't have another word. And John didn't say anything else. He just yielded. He followed in Jesus' steps. Jesus showed the yieldedness to his Father's will, stepping into that river. And John showed the yieldedness to God's will by going ahead and baptizing him, even though everything in him must have said, "This is totally upside down and crazy," but he did it anyway. And what was the result? Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I know that chapter and verse divisions are not part of the original text, but sometimes I think God must have inspired the bishop who, back several centuries ago, created the chapter and verse divisions in our Bible. Because there are some amazing coincidences. We've looked at the similarity, the parallel between John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. But the very first chapter 3 and verse 16 in the Bible is essentially a pre-enactment of Jesus' death and resurrection. So we know that baptism represents our being joined to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, Jesus' own baptism, I believe, was a prefigurement of his death, burial, and resurrection, that he went down under the water. When he came up, the heavens were opened, and God gave him this message of approval and acknowledgement. "You are my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was pre-enacting what he was going to do in going into death for us and coming out of the grave and receiving God's approval because he had finished the work that he was given to do. What would you do to have God himself publicly acknowledge you and say, "This is my child. I am pleased with him. This is my child. I am pleased with her." What would you do? I think we would probably do just about anything, or think we would do just about anything. But only one thing is needful, and that is simply to do God's will. Every time I read through the Gospels, I'm struck, and I put in a couple of examples, actually from Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's very simple, isn't it? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 12:50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." To be acknowledged as part of the immediate family of Christ himself, to be assured a place in the kingdom of God. We're told this is for those that do the will of God, and the will of God is that we should believe on Jesus. The will of God is that we should put our trust in him. We're not saved by works. But the sign of one that has been conformed to his death, burial, and resurrection is that we are doers of God's will and not ours. And the more we actively yield, the more we actively seek and do that will, the closer we will be to him, because that is his heart. Remember John 6:38, I think it was, "I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So if you want to be where Jesus is, if you want to do what he's doing, then do God's will. Be emptied of your will. You see that God not only acknowledged Jesus in that moment as his beloved son with whom he was pleased, but he gave him the sign. It says he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. John the Baptist in John 1:33 said of Jesus, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So the sign that God told John the Baptist would identify the one who was the baptizer with the Holy Spirit was this very thing. The Spirit would descend on him and it would remain on him. It has often been observed that a dove is an exceedingly gentle creature. It is easily frightened away. It would descend only on one who had perfect peace, who was perfectly aligned with the will of God. And when Jesus came up out of the water from his baptism, that was the state of his heart and his spirit and mind, totally in line with the will of God, such that the dove could rest on him. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? How do you get baptized in the Holy Spirit? And this indeed is how you go on to know the will of God, because the Spirit searches the hidden things of God, Paul says, and he reveals them to us. So how does this happen? I want to use a little illustration. I'm going to try to stay near enough the mic that it'll pick this up. Yesterday when I was going through my things, I came across this bottle that was given to me on the walk to Emmaus. It has my name on it. It says, "Zachary, let Jesus quench your thirst." But for the sake of this demonstration, I'm going to say this is me. So, you look at this bottle and you think, well, it's empty. It's actually not empty. People thought this for thousands of years, and then some scientists got together and they discovered that there is something in this bottle. It's called air. If you don't think so, try to squeeze it. It doesn't want to squeeze because there's already something in it. It's not empty. And this is the way we are. We're filled with something, but that thing is not anything valuable. I can open this. I can be like, I'm going to take a drink. Okay, that didn't do anything. It's air. There's some usefulness to it, but it's pretty much just light and next to nothing. What happens if you take me and you submerge me into the Holy Spirit? This is an awesome experience. This is me at men's encounter. I'm standing up there in front and I'm praising God and it's just great. And then I go home. I'm kind of floating on the surface. I got a little bit of that water kind of around me, but I'm not immersed in it anymore. I got to go back to encounter. I'm praising God. I'm worshiping God. I'm hearing those testimonies. Wow, I'm in it now. And then I go home again. Well, I go to church. Well, I get baptized. I keep coming up. Why? Because of this. You know what that cap on the bottle is? That's my will. That's yieldedness. I'm taking the cap off. Because what's inside here, I don't care about it anymore. That cap's on there because I'm protecting something. Because there's things in my life that I want. There's desires that I have. There's an agenda that I want to see fulfilled. And no matter how many times I submerge myself in the presence of God, no matter how many times I go to conferences and I go to church and I go to Bible studies and I spend time in prayer and I seek Him, if that cap is on there, I'll just come popping right back to the surface again. I won't ever be filled. So yieldedness is when God comes to you and says, permit this to be so now. And like Jesus, you go into the water like this. You hear that sound? That's the sound of yieldedness. That's your will going away. That's your life going away. And then there's quiet. And you come out like this. Before.